You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit redemptionhilldsm.org.
I'm going to read today's text, dismiss Redemption Hill Kids, and then introduce you to our speaker this morning. But if you have your Bible, you can open it up to Lamentations. Chapter 3, Lamentations, chapter 3, and I'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 26. It's a longer text, which is why I had you seated this morning for the reading of God's Word. This is the Word of the Lord for us this morning. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I can not escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. Verse 10. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has saddened me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Verse 19. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Redemption Hill Kids, ages 2 to 5 and grades 1 to 3, you may be dismissed right now if it serves you. I'm not sure how well I've communicated some of my denominational responsibilities to you in the past, but one thing that I have been doing in the last year, I've done this twice, is I've gone to Merton, Wisconsin, like 20 minutes outside of Milwaukee, and I've been met with the elders at Grace Hill Church, and they were interested in becoming a part of our denomination, so met with their members, met with the elders, and also preached there each time that I was in Merton, Wisconsin, had the privilege of doing that. And the connection between myself and Lucas Enge goes back to 2017, 18. We were trying to remember yesterday, like, when did we first meet? It was in Orlando. That's all we could conclude. We were at a conference together, and we sat and talked, and they had some connections. His wife had some connections here in the Des Moines metro. And so he was in Orange County, California at the time. And then they, 4 years ago, moved to Wisconsin, where Lucas's wife is from. And so we reconnected, and it's been great. And as I said, their church is looking to become members of Trinity Fellowship churches. And so after I was out there twice, I'm like, hey, would you come to Redemption Hill? Let's build this relationship even more. And they came in town Friday. We had a great time with them yesterday, all day. It was a blast to have all of our girls connect. So I'm thankful that Lucas is here. He's now an elder at Grace Hill Church in Merton, Wisconsin. And I'm eager for him to come and preach the word for us this morning. So please welcome my friend Lucas. That deserves an applause.
Thanks, Sean. Well, we'll say that perhaps it was 2017 that Sean and I met, and I think it's just a testimony to God's faithfulness to know that even back in 2017, a guy from Southern California and a guy from Minneapolis was already praying for a church to be in Des Moines, Iowa. And I'm actually standing amongst the church that years ago was, in very many ways, a dream that this would come to being. It is amazing. And praying for you as a gathered body before you even existed. And so even before we get into Lamentations this morning, I just want to pray for you. So will you join me? Father, thank you for your infinite kindness, grace, and mercy to your people. I know that there's been a desire for years to see your gospel proclaimed in and around this community, Lord, and you have brought this to fruition through your will, for your joy, for your name to be proclaimed and magnified, Lord. And we pray that that would continue, that the foundation that is being laid here at Redemption Hill Church would lead to many, many years, decades of ministry, seeing men and women broken by their sin come to find peace, wholeness, in what can only be found in your Son, Jesus. So, Father, we ask that would continue here in this place amongst these people for your glory and for their good. Amen. Amen. Well, thanks for letting me join you this morning. Now, we are going to be peeking into the Book of Lamentations, and I do want to submit to all of us that if this morning I could tell you that today we will learn the secret to being more content, more patient, more humble, more joyful even. Basically, today you will learn to be more like Jesus. Who's in? I mean, I hope all the hands go up. But what if I told you that the key, the secret ingredient, was more suffering and sorrow in your life? Are you going to sign up for that? See, as Christians, we should expect to suffer more than the world does. We should expect it. There is the health and wealth and even prosperity gospel, if you will, that asserts regularly, repeatedly, that Christians should not suffer in this life. However, nowhere in the scriptures do we ever see a promise that Christians will not experience trials, persecutions, and sufferings. All Christians, myself included, all of you, if you call on the name of Jesus, all of us, to one degree or another, will suffer in this life. No Christian is immune to affliction. No Christian will ever avoid struggling with sin. All Christians suffer. All Christians will lose loved ones. All Christians get sick. And yes, all Christians, even Christians, will die. Now, John Fox, he penned this famous book, Book of Martyrs. And one thing he says as he opens his book, he says, "The history of the church may be almost said to be a history of the trials and sufferings of its members." The history of the church may almost be said to be a history of the trials and sufferings of its members. Now, that might be a little tough to swallow. We would acknowledge that there is some level of truth to that statement. Not everything in your life, I would assume, not everything in your life is sunshine and rainbows, right? Like, not everything is a perfect, sunny, glorious day. Maybe for you, maybe possibly a sudden illness or some sort of physical trauma has caught you off guard recently. It's created many undesirable visits to the hospital, followed by what feels like endless treatments, maybe countless medications. Perhaps you're in a relationship that you perceive to be broken beyond repair, a friendship that's destroyed, even a family member who now has become an enemy. Maybe you've lost a loved one, someone close to you. You're currently caring for a loved one, a spouse, a child or parent even, whose health is slowly deteriorating, and that person that you love and know is slowly fading away, and that hurts to watch that. Maybe you're discouraged. Maybe you simply just feel like you can't get ahead financially, vocationally, educationally. All of your aspirations and strivings in this life just don't seem to add up, and so you just feel like your dreams are only met with disappointment after disappointment. Perhaps, and I would assume all of us, are struggling with indwelling sin. You're engaged in the war, yet you feel like you are losing every battle, day after day, wave after wave. Perhaps you're wrestling with doubts, uncertainties. And men and women, this is not what we signed up for, is it? This is not what the Christian life was meant to be. Elizabeth Elliot said, she said, out of the deepest waters and the hottest fires have come the deepest things that I know about God. I'll read that again. She said, out of the deepest waters and the hottest fires have come some of the deepest things that I know about God. Let me mention one more quote from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So what if all the suffering and sorrow that you and I experienced in this life was actually meant to make you more like Jesus? What if God actually caused your suffering because he knew it would be the only viable means to bring life transformation, sanctification, and character change that you need exactly at the time when you need it? Now, as we lean into the book of Lamentations this morning, we will discover that there's a theme throughout the entire book that despair displays our highest hope. Despair displays our highest hope. It is often when all hope is lost that our greatest hope is magnified. When all hope in your life seems like it is impossible, it's when your only hope is revealed. Despair displays our highest hope. Now, Lamentations, if you're not familiar with it, Lamentations deals with the problem of suffering at a very national level. It is an obscure book of the Old Testament. It's lumped together with the major prophets, but usually not found to be of any major interest among Christians. It is a depressing book, and for good reason. Lamentations is all poetry all of the time. It is a commentary, essentially, it's a commentary on the sufferings both during and after the destruction of the land of Judah, which occurred around 587 BC. And Lamentations, if you read it, it is very difficult to wade through theologically. It's very depressing. It is emotionally taxing. The book of Lamentations is an attempt of the author to reflect on the meaning and even just the reality, the harsh reality of sin and suffering in our lives. Now, what you'll also find when you wade yourself through the book of Lamentations is that there's really no plot. It very much lacks what we consider a traditional beginning, climax, and conclusion. Lamentations is not linear. It is a collection of five alphabetical acrostic poems. Five chapters, five sections, all alphabetical acrostic poems. Each line of every chapter begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So if you're looking right now like, this doesn't make sense, it's not ABC. Well, yeah, in Hebrew, there was an alphabetical acrostic poem. Now, Lamentations describes in many ways the sufferings of God's people from A to Z. A allows grief to be expressed, fully expressed from A to Z. But what's nice about this is it also sets limits from A to Z, but no further. This is a contained expression of grief and suffering. So what you could say is that Lamentations is in many ways is a book that is organized disorder. Lamentations is an orderly account of a disorderly response to sin and suffering. And the structure is appropriate because when you consider our own response to sin and suffering, your response to suffering, your response is often disorganized, chaotic, clumsy, messy. The original name for this book that we now know as Lamentations came from the very first word that is penned by the prophet. How? The characteristic Hebrew expression of Lamentations. Lamentations is in many ways is a how-to text. It's a men and women, how to suffer from A to Z. Lamentations does this effectively without actually telling you or I how to do anything. And so in a world of overwhelming human suffering, Lamentations gives a voice to the deepest agonies of grief with the hope that some comfort may come from crying out to God for mercy. And so today we'll focus on a portion of chapter 3 that we read already. A portion of chapter 3 as the prophet shifts from a general descriptive to now first-person appeals, and it is an indication that his personal response to suffering of his people is a reminder that suffering is always, always personal. And I believe as we navigate our way through our text this morning, what will serve us well as we look at the chapter 3 of Lamentations, we'll break it into two parts or two points. Suffering produces despair. So suffering produces despair. And then point number two, suffering promotes hope. So produces despair and promotes hope. Are you ready? Lamentations. Point one, suffering produces despair. I think we can kind of build this point out by considering three different elements: reality, the reality of suffering, the agony of suffering, and the tears of suffering. So first, we must recognize as Christians, as brothers and sisters, the reality of suffering. Now, while poetic in form, as we lean into this book, what we realize is we have no reason to believe that the author's experience was not actually real, that he wasn't really suffering when he wrote this. Now, we know that some religions are going to suggest to us, and they still do, that suffering is not real. It's only an illusion. Now, Buddhists, they will submit that reality is impersonal and non-existent. Not only is God seen as an illusion, but all suffering is simply rejected as an illusion. They'll just completely dismiss your suffering. Christian Science founder Mary Baker Eddy wrote the book Science and Health, which contains all the essential doctrines and teachings of her movement. And the book is full of many assertions that evil, sin, sickness, disease, and death are fundamentally unreal. They're fundamentally unreal. Now, of course, you and I know that this is not true, that is blatantly false. The Bible asserts clearly that your suffering is real. God's not chaotic or random. Everything happens for a purpose, even things we define as tragedies. If you look with me in Lamentations chapter 3, we're going to lean in a little bit outside of our text into chapter 3, verses 37 and 38. So look with me in Lamentations 3, beginning at verse 37 through verse 38. This is what the prophet says. He says, "Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come?" That might be a hard text to swallow. Are you convinced that God was involved in the event, in your suffering, and that it happened according to his purpose, Are you persuaded that God is active even in your suffering? Do you believe that? Now, the other problem we commonly deal with in our culture is that we're often surprised by suffering as if somehow it doesn't belong. It's something that we shouldn't expect to happen. And though we live in a society where medicine and wealth have definitely helped us to avoid a lot of suffering that maybe existed much in the past in human history, when suffering does come, we often attempt to deal with it quickly. We want to avoid it because suffering makes us uncomfortable, and so we pursue any means necessary to quickly fix the pain and suffering, even if it means simply just ignoring the reality of that suffering. Yet suffering is very real in this life. And so we have to first acknowledge that suffering is real. It is planned and ordained by God. But the second thing is that we need to acknowledge the agony of suffering. Now, there's really no way to sugarcoat the words in chapter 3 that we looked at recently from our author. And so I just want to paraphrase some of the things he says through chapter 3, verse 1, all the way through to the middle portion of his chapter. He says that he's trapped under the weight of anger. He's trapped under the weight of anger, surrounded by darkness with no light. His body is wasting away, bones shattered, consumed by bitterness. He feels trapped, unheard. His path is blocked and twisted. It's like a bear that's lying in wait for him, ready to tear him apart. The pain that he experiences pierces deep like arrows. He is ridiculed. His teeth grind on gravel. Happiness is a distant memory. His hope is gone. What is captured in just these few verses in chapter 3 is that this is a man who is utterly drowning in despair. And his suffering is so agonizing that the prophet can't even bear to say the name of the one who brought the suffering into his life. There was this effort throughout much of the book of Lamentations to avoid even saying the name of God, an attempt to minimize God and bring him to our level. And so throughout the text, he says, he refers to them in the third person, his rod of wrath, he has driven. He turns his hand. He has broken. He has walled me in. He shuts. He has blocked. He has bent his bow. He is a bear. He drove his arrows. He filled me with bitterness. But suffering in all its varying degrees produces a vast depth of anguish and agony. Make no mistake that your suffering is not only real when you are suffering, but it hurts. It is miserable. It is traumatic, and it is often agonizing. So your suffering should produce a sense of overwhelming reality that God has caused it, that it hurts, it is agonizing. And the third thing is that we need to learn to tolerate our tears, tolerate the sorrow that's associated with suffering. And if we want to imagine that this author is writing this, I like to imagine, and I think it's appropriate because we'll look at some texts here, that his manuscript was probably drenched in tears as he was writing and mourning the loss of not only a nation, but just the weight of the sin and suffering that they were enduring. If you flip back to Lamentations chapter 1, verse 2, we'll kind of just look at a few passages here just to get a sense of the emotional weight that is drowning through him, the despair that he feels from the sorrow that he's experiencing. In Lamentations 1, verse 2, he says, she weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Down to verse 16, as for these things I weep, my eyes flow with tears. In chapter 2, verse 11, it says, my eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground. And then in chapter 3, verses 48 through 51, it says, my eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees, my eyes cause me grief at the fate of all the daughters of my city. How many of you like to cry? Yeah, your hands didn't go up very quick, did they? Some of us, you know, cultural norm, I suppose, is to assume or pretend like spiritual maturity means that you're not going to cry. And if you do cry, that is a sign of spiritual immaturity. Even Augustine felt guilty for feeling grief after losing his mother. He felt a tremendous sense of grief for losing his mother. We've all been confronted with the maxim, right, the culture maxim, real men don't cry, right? Crying is a sign of weakness. We're tempted to be ashamed or embarrassed. But God, he was very wise at constructing the tear duct and how wonderfully tears connect with our sorrow. During times of great emotional stress, crying actually can be a profound therapeutic activity. When you cry, actually those tears help you see. They kill bacteria. They help remove toxins from your body. It elevates your mood. It lowers your stress. It stimulates the production of endorphins, which are your body's natural painkillers. And get this, helps you feel good. So God designed your body with tear ducts to cry to actually help you feel good. Now, most of the time we cry, though, it's induced by significant sorrow and strain and despair. On the contrary, internalizing emotions, holding emotions in by deliberately refraining from crying, invites serious emotional and physical consequences. If you suppress tears, that can increase stress levels. It can contribute to aggravated stress issues like high blood pressure, heart problems, and ulcers. Hans Christian Andersen wrote in his classic, The Little Mermaid, he said, "A mermaid has no tears. A mermaid has no tears, and therefore, she suffers so much more." God created you and I to cry. And there is a purpose behind that. And godly sorrow, though, godly sorrow is more than just a self-induced waterworks event. It's not as though we're going to create some sort of crying ministry where we're just going to prompt each other to just shed tears. You and I must never resort to manufactured weeping to try to convince ourselves or even to convince others that our sorrow is actually real and sincere. The goal is not to behave as professional mourners who are hired for a funeral. And yes, this is a real thing. Professional mourning is a historic occupation throughout all the ancient Near East, Mediterranean. But it's not just a thing of the past. Today, right now, you can hire Rent-A-Mourner. This is a real company, Rent-A-Mourner. And they will send out fake mourners to local funerals for $68 for 2 hours. And on their website is the following. They say, Rent-A-Mourner can supply professional, discreet people to attend funerals and wakes if you simply need to increase visitor numbers or introduce new faces, then we can help. Yes, that is real. But weeping should never be manufactured or put on display for show. Weeping while suffering, in many ways, is theologically appropriate, and you should anticipate that your real agonizing sorrow, though not always, but often will be accompanied with tears. Let me tell you, men and women of Redemption Hill, crying while suffering might actually be one of the most biblical things you can do while you are suffering. Those of us who have experienced even the slightest moment of suffering in this life can attest to the truth that when God determines tears to be necessary in your life, they will stream down whether you want them to or not. When God ordains that you will cry, there is no holding back. In fact, my kids commented a couple weeks ago. They said, "Why does Dad only cry at church?" And it's because I can't help it. This just happens. But tears flow out as real agonizing suffering as God has ordained. So point one, really, just to sum up, point one really is an effort to say that suffering produces despair, a real sense of agony. It is a real sense of mourning that can produce a sorrowful sadness, even to the point of the very death of hope itself. Now, point two. So point one was that suffering produces despair, and our second point and final point this morning is that suffering promotes hope. What it does is suffering actually helps us get our attention on our hope, and then also it also helps us have a claim for our hope, attention and a claim. Now, suffering does produce, in many ways, a sense of focusing our attention on our hope, which is Jesus, our Savior. Suffering should and hopefully will always cause us to marvel at the mercy that we have, that we receive through Jesus Christ, to be fascinated by a sinless man who willingly suffered, like he came here on purpose to suffer. And the lamenting of the prophet's own suffering reminds us of the suffering of Christ. Our suffering acquaints us, in many ways, with the actual full character of Christ in his own trial, sufferings, and his death. So consider for a moment that Jesus never sinned, yet he suffered. And he grieved. And he was sorrowful. The author of Hebrews says that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. A sinless man with loud cries and tears. Jesus wept at the very grave of his friend Lazarus. Jesus wept for Jerusalem, and he weeps for the sins of his people. Jesus weeps for my sin and for your sin. And nothing demonstrates and invites lament like the suffering that occurred on the cross. With the weight of our sin, Jesus cried from the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He cried out in great lament, and it's precisely because God heard the very cries of Jesus. It's because he heard the cries of our Savior in his suffering that he now hears your cries as you cry out to God. In Lamentations 1, verse 12, as a way of looking at the parallel of Christ, the author says, "Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow." Look and see. There is no sorrow like the sorrow of Christ. In Isaiah 53, the prophet describes Jesus as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But your salvation is never dependent. It is not dependent on your suffering in this life, nor is it dependent on the depth of your sorrow. Your salvation does not require a certain number of tears to be shed, because there is a man who shed more than enough tears for you. There is a man who even shed his own blood. There is a man who secured salvation because he suffered. A man who suffered to save his people. Whatever suffering God's appoints for us, let us remember this, that the more bitterness that you and I are able to taste in our own tears while suffering, let that be a reminder of the sweetness of Jesus. Amen? We ought to see and savor the sweetness of Christ as we then are tasting the bitterness of our tears. And so it's not just that suffering should draw our attention to Christ, the one who suffered for us, but then it should also raise us to the point of acclaiming his name, proclaiming who he is. The prophet, his suffering descends on the depths of despair. His lament is abruptly turned to praise. His struggle to say the very name of God builds with anticipation. And then we get to chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. All of a sudden, as he acknowledges the character of this God, all of a sudden his hope is ignited. In chapter 3, verses 17 through 21, this is what the prophet says. He says, "My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore, I have hope. Have hope. That the last exclamation in verse 18 seems to have brought a change to our author's melancholy mood. That he has my hope from the Lord. My hope is from the Lord. It's often through the deepest suffering that God will teach you the deepest lessons. And there are more truths. It wasn't this something had changed in his circumstances. All of a sudden, he realized that the important true nature of God. In chapter 3, verses 22 to 25, he says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him." I don't think it's any coincidence that the word in verse 22 for mercies is in the plural. It is the author's admonition that God's mercies are plentiful. His great faithfulness, his portion, his goodness, the salvation of our Lord. The prophet did not merely list God's attributes. He was praising him for them. He was praising God now. And notice that the author's transition from despair to hope, all of a sudden he is in utter despair, sorrowful. Now there is hope, but it wasn't influenced by external realities. It's not as though his situation had changed at all. His life did not all of a sudden start to improve, and then he said, "Well, now I can praise you, Lord." There is no requirement for you or for myself to improve our situation in the midst of sin and suffering before we can praise the Lord. And I'll admit that I struggle with it. I don't know if you struggle with this. I really struggle because I find it far easier to offer praise and thanksgiving to the Lord when my suffering has ceased, when life is better, when it has been flattened out and neutralized. Can you imagine thanking God for suffering while you are in the very midst of the agony? With, mind you, no clear path for resolution, for peace, or healing in sight. Can you still praise God in the midst of your suffering? Because the prophet was able to learn from his sufferings because he endured them patiently. His testimony is a reminder of the blessings that came from waiting on God. In verses 25 and 26, it says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him." It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. One of the things that Christians who suffer do far more than suffering is to wait. There are times when the only thing a sufferer can do when life is feeling terrible and you are ill or sick, or you're losing a loved one, or you're depressed, the only thing you can do is what this author did, which is wait. Wait for the Lord. And so perhaps, if one of the most biblical things you can do in your suffering is cry, one of the other things you can do, the most spiritual things you can do in the midst of your suffering, is wait in the middle of your suffering. And then as what was proclaimed, that This waiting quietly was for the salvation of the Lord. And his salvation will come. Now, there is a song that was penned, and the lyrics are speaking to this sense of overwhelming suffering that God brings on his people. And at the end, what is captured is the hope and the goal, the ultimate goal, to praise the Father. The beautiful eulogy wrote a song called If, and in this song, the first lines are as follows. It says, "If in one unfortunate moment you took everything that I own, everything you've given from heaven above, and everything that I've ever known, if you stripped away my ministry, my influence, my reputation, my health, my happiness, my friends, my pride, and my expectation, if you caused me to suffer or to suffer for the cause of the cross, if it cost my allegiance in prison and all my freedoms are lost, if you take the breath of my lungs and make an end of my life, if you take the most precious part of me and take my kids and my wife, it would crush me. It would break me. It would suffocate and cause heartache. I would taste the bitter, dark providence, but you would still preserve my faith. What's concealed in the heart of having is revealed in the losing of things. And I can't even imagine the sting that kind of pain brings. I would never blame you for evil, even if you caused me pain. I came into this world with nothing, and when I die, it'll be the same. I will praise your name and the giving and taking away. If I have you, I can lose everything and still consider it gain." The author of Lamentations displays for us this great truth that it's often when all your hope is lost that your greatest hope is most magnified. When despair displays our highest hope, it's when all hope in your life seems lost, when our only hope is revealed. And so Redemption Hill Church, suffer well together. Suffer well together. May the despair in your suffering display for everyone else your highest hope in Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray.
You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit redemptionhilldsm.org.